Open in your Bibles, and you guys can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll go start there, and then we'll jump into our passage for this evening. Some of you may follow the news, some of you may not, but some of you may be aware that about a month ago, there started a chain of events, and there's been a rash of accusations by many different women against Hollywood executives and actors and directors and a whole host of people. And the accusations tend to run around the sexual assault, sexual misconduct variety. Now, most of the men accused have flat out denied it, said this is not true, or at least some of them have said, I didn't do anything wrong. But one man released a statement this week after being accused of sexual misconduct by several women dating back several years. And I want to read you just a couple sentences out of his statement related to these accusations. He says, these stories are true. I have been remorseful of my actions. I've tried to learn from them. There is nothing about this that I forgive myself for, and I have to reconcile it with who I am, which is nothing compared to the tasks that I left these women with. The hardest regret to live with is what you've done to hurt someone else. I've brought pain to my family, my friends, my children, and their mother. I've spent my long and lucky career talking and saying anything I want. I will now step back and take a long time to listen. Thank you for reading. Now, I don't know what that was, but that's not biblical repentance. That's not confession. And so the question arises, okay, what is biblical repentance? What does confession look like before God? And that's what we'll find tonight in Psalm 51, a psalm of David. David will give us a blueprint for reconciliation with God when we sin. You know, this Hollywood actor used phrases like, I regret, or I learn from my actions. David uses words like sin 6 times, transgression 3 times, iniquity, evil, blood guiltiness, broken, contrite. Those are the kinds of words that David uses talking about his confession of sin. Now, Psalm 51 comes from a single series of events in David's life, about a 1-year period, maybe a little longer, of really rebellion. David in a state of rebellion against God. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14 tells us that the Lord sought out for himself a man after his own heart. But there was one portion, this 1-year period of David's life, that would be a stain on his legacy forever. And we find that in Scripture, 1 Kings 15, verses 4 and 5. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So you guys are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men, we find in 2 Samuel 23. The mighty men was a group of about 30 men. They were elite warriors that were David's friends, most of them. They'd been with him for a long time. In 1 Chronicles 11, it tells us that the heads of the mighty men were the ones who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king. A lot of these guys, we can't know exactly for sure, but a lot of these guys were with him all the way back from when David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul the first time Saul tried to take his life. Several of these guys had been with him for years. Uriah was probably one of those men and had known him for a long time, if not even a close friend. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Here, now verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. You guys know the story. From then on, the next couple verses tell us how David committed terrible sin with Bathsheba. After that, in verses 6 to 13, we find David committing sin against Uriah, forcing him to be drunk, lying to him, and then sending him back to battle. In verses 14 to 25, we see David forcing Joab into a sinful situation. He writes a letter and commands him as the king to his general to get this man murdered by the enemy. And at the end of this story, at the end of chapter 11, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when the time of mourning was over, David sent, and she became his wife. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. You guys remember the story too. Nathan the prophet arrives and he tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. A man who had many flocks and herds and a poor man who had just one little sheep. And in verse 5, we see David's reaction to the story. David's anger burned greatly against this man in the story. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And what does Nathan respond in verse 7? "You are the man. You are that man." And then look what he tells him. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I," this is God speaking, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God tells David, "I gave you everything you could have wanted. And if you wanted more, you just had to ask. But no, you went and sinned in this way." And so God, through Nathan, pronounces judgment on him. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife." And then in verses 10 down through 12, God pronounces his judgment on David. And essentially what he gives him back is his own sin. He gives him murder and adultery back against him as judgment through the form of other people and especially his sons. You know, back in chapter 11, presumably David had rejoiced at the birth of a new son by Bathsheba, and now David realizes that this child is going to be lost because of his sin. In verse 15, Nathan went to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Verse 16, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. I can't prove this to you. This is totally not a hill to die on. But I think that Psalm 51 came from that verse right there. David inquired of God for the child, and he fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Turn over to Psalm 51. We know from that passage that David prayed at least one full night, probably a few days he fasted and prayed. And out of that or another time of prayer, we can't be sure, comes Psalm 51, a prayer of David that he eventually wrote out and gave for public worship. If I had to give you a theme for tonight, it would be this: repentance leads to reconciliation. Repentance leads to reconciliation. And tonight we're going to see four components, four steps of biblical spiritual reconciliation. Four steps of spiritual reconciliation. And the first one, number one, is repentance. Repentance. Now, when I say that, I'm really including three different elements here, okay? Repentance, we're going to talk about confession of sin. We're going to talk about proclaiming God's character, truth about God. And then we're going to talk about asking for forgiveness. And all of that's going to be included in this first step of repentance. Confessing sin, proclaiming God's truth, and asking for forgiveness. And David will jump back and forth between these as we go through the first nine verses. Let me read the first couple verses for us. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says, "Be gracious to me. Be merciful to me, O God." Derek Kidner says, "This mercy, this grace, is the language of someone who has no claim to the favor he begs." David knows that he doesn't deserve this, but he begs for grace and mercy. Anyway, he desperately needs God to forgive him. But notice in verse 1, he doesn't beg grace or mercy based on himself. He doesn't say, "God, I'm the king. You have to forgive me." He doesn't say, "I'm a good person." He doesn't say, "I go to church all the time." He doesn't say, "I read my Bible today." Those are things we might think, right? But he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He asked for grace from God, not based on himself, but based on God's character. And Kidner again says, this steadfast love, this loving kindness, that's a covenant word. It's for all of his unworthiness, David knows that he still belongs. Psalm 109:26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. See, David isn't David's conversion story. Okay, this isn't David repenting for the very first time. This is him repenting as a believer, as an Old Testament saint. And when he comes to God and begs for mercy, he knows that he is secure in Christ, in the Messiah, he would know later. He knows that he's secure in God's faithfulness, but he still understands, he knows the depth of his sin, the depth of the grieving that he has caused God. And so he knows that he deserves any punishment that God will give him. Be gracious to me, be merciful to me according to your faithful love. That's the gospel, isn't it? We deserve nothing from God, nothing good from God, I guess I can say. And yet God is faithful and merciful and loving. There you go. Preach a whole sermon on that. But not tonight, because we have 18 and a half more verses. So, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Psalm 69:16, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. John Calvin says that David prays for this compassion in verse 1 as if mercy of an ordinary kind would not suffice for so great a sinner. David had such an awareness of his sin, such a weight of his sin, that he asked God respectfully, go get the biggest mercy you have. You're going to need an extra dose of compassion for me. It says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And you notice that word compassion? You remember when we were in 2 Samuel 12, what David's response to Nathan's story was? He was angry. He said, this man deserves to die. He says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. When Nathan told him that story and David responded, David was pronouncing judgment on himself. He didn't know it. He did soon. Pronouncing judgment on himself for not having compassion against Uriah and Bathsheba. So now, writing this psalm, writing this prayer, David understands that awful irony, that he's asking God for compassion he didn't give. And he says, God, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. The word blot, it means to erase or to scratch out, to remove from the record book. Like in Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. As New Testament believers, we understand what that costs, blotting out transgressions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The only way, guys, the only way for someone to have their sin debt blotted out is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, David didn't know exactly what that looked like yet. He does now. He knew that there was a Messiah coming, and he knew that God alone had the power to forgive sins. So he prays to God, blot out my transgressions. Whenever you see the word transgression there, we'll see it a couple more times, think the word crime or offense. David knew that he broke God's law. So he prays that God would expunge his record. He would pardon his sin, his crime. He would blot out his transgression. Verse 2, he goes on and keeps praying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me like a dirty garment. And he says, wash me thoroughly. It literally means multiple times. He says, God, kind of like verse 1, you're going to need your biggest compassion, your biggest mercy. You're going to have to wash me on high a couple of times to get all of this sin stain out of me. He begs God to make him clean from his iniquity. His guilt. He understands he's guilty because he has committed a crime against the law of God. And with that guilty status of being a sinner, of being a criminal against God's law, comes that guilty feeling sometimes, doesn't it? That pit in your stomach and the knot in your throat and the racing heartbeat. But all of that is just a poor reflection of our actual sin debt against God. And he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That cleansing is the ritual purification. In 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We can't be declared right before God. We can't be purified without Jesus's blood. David used three different words there. He said, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, and cleanse me from sin. All these different words with different aspects and nuances of God forgetting and wiping out his sin. But David goes on in verses 3 and 4. We're going to see David going on and talking about how he thinks about his sin. He's begged for God's mercy, and he will again later in the psalm. But here he talks about why he needs the mercy. In verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He knows, he understands. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. He said, my sin is ever before me. It's the idea is if you had you laid something out on a table to show it to someone. It's like he's sitting at the dinner table and the table is filled with his sin. He can't get away from it. He can't look away. It's always right in front of him. I'm going to read you a Matthew Henry quote. He said, David never walked on the roof of his house without a penitent reflection on his unhappy walk there when he saw Bathsheba. He never lay down to sleep without a sorrowful thought of the bed of his uncleanness. He never sat down to meet or sent his servant on an errand or took his pen in hand, but it put him in mind of his making Uriah drunk at the table, his treacherous message he sent by the servant, and the fatal warrant he wrote and signed for Uriah's execution. It will be of good use for us to have our sins ever before us, that by the remembrance of our past sins, we may be kept humble, may be armed against temptation, may be quickened to duty, and made patient under the cross. Everywhere David went, he had reminders of his sin. He knew it, but until Nathan came, he stubbornly refused to acknowledge it. Do you guys feel that when you sin? Do you feel that weight, that burden? Do you feel that constant reminder? Until we get to confession, until we get to the point of acknowledging that sin before God and repenting of it, that's what it is. That weight stays with us. And David tells God that's how he's feeling. His sin is always before him. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, against you, God, you alone I have sinned. Now, some scholars really try to point out an issue here. David isn't being truthful. He isn't being honest. He didn't know what he was talking about, whatever. Because think of all the people that David sinned against besides God. Well, of course. But 2 Samuel 12, even when David first acknowledges to Nathan, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Joseph said the same thing to Potiphar's wife in that situation. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Psalm 41, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my sin, for I have sinned against you. And 1 Corinthians 8, so by sinning against the brethren, you sin against Christ. When we sin, when we break God's law, God is always sinned against. He's the one who has made us. He is the one who revealed his moral law to us. He gave his scripture to us. When we sin, it is against God. David's right. He sinned against the Lord. Jesus even makes this point when he tells the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, verse 21, when the son returns and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Sinned against heaven. Sinned against God. And David says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, what is evil? Literally, I have done this evil, referring to a specific instance, this evil in your sight. Now, he doesn't specifically recount those sins in the psalm, but honestly, the whole nation knew about his sins. I think there is an application to be drawn here. It's good and wise for us to confess our specific sins to God. There's wisdom there. It teaches humility as you recount all of them that you can think of. And there's also accountability that you realize that's something I'm struggling with. That's something I need to pay attention to. And David says, he's used a number of different different words here, transgression and iniquity and sin, and now he uses the word evil. It literally means opposite of good. Anything good, not that. Everything else. He said, there is nothing good about what I did. It was pure evil. And then he makes this statement, and this is so crucial, that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice they're in the present tense. You are justified and you are blameless. That means they are always true about God, not just in David's instance. He is always justified. He is always blameless. And the idea here is that God is right. God is righteous when he makes these judgments. This psalm, this verse here, is quoted in Romans chapter 3. And Paul writes, and he's affirming that God will never be wrong. He is always the judge, and when he makes his judgments, he is correct. He is right. That's when Paul says, God may be found true, though every man found a liar. Derek Kidner says, no one could ever find fault with God's judgment, even if it was our place to do so. David is specifically writing here. He doesn't want anyone to misunderstand. God was not wrong in his judgment of David. He is absolutely right. And you can disagree with God if you want, I suppose. That's up to you. But you will always be wrong. God is always right. He is always justified when he speaks and always blameless when he passes judgment. In verse 5, David's going to transition a little bit and not refer specifically to this sin, but now he's just going to look back at his life and his own sinful heart. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Right off the bat, let's clear this up. David is not saying that he was conceived or born under sinful, immoral circumstances. It's just not there. It's not true. In fact, in Psalm 86, David describes his mother as a servant of God. But what is David saying? David's looking back at his life and he's saying, I have always been a sinner. I've been a sinner since before I was born. Job 15:14, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. John Calvin says, original sin is a disease fixed in our nature. Sounds like a John Calvin thing to say, right? Original sin is a disease fixed in our nature. So not only is David saying, I have a sin nature, that is who I am, but he's also just looking back over all the years and over the last year of his life and saying, I was a sinner then, I was a sinner then, I was a sinner then. I have been a sinner since my birth and even before. And in verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. David's seeing a dichotomy here. There's a tension here, because in verse 5, David knows who he is on the inside, what his heart is like. But in verse 6, he knows what God wants his heart to be like. God desires truth and wisdom. And David recognizes that those two things don't match up, and he recognizes his lack of a defense before God. God has this standard to meet, the standard of truth and wisdom, like in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And yet, David looks in his own heart and says, the only thing I see in here is sin. God has this standard, and I'm not meeting it. But I do love in verse 6 where he says, you will make me know wisdom. We don't get truth and wisdom on our own. We don't find it. We don't work our way up to it. God is the one who gives those things. And we know God gives wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Even in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the giver of wisdom and truth. These things aren't part of our natural state. These things are given by God when we're regenerated, and God teaches us them. You will make me to know wisdom. That's what we call sanctification, right? Getting more and more like Christ. And what's ironic is that David is expressing these things, this truth and wisdom, by doing this repentance. By repenting and confessing his sin before God, he is acknowledging and living by the wisdom that God brought to him through the prophet Nathan. So David confesses his sin in the first couple of verses. He asks God for forgiveness and mercy. He proclaims to God how sinful he is, and he proclaims God's character back to him, that he is loving, that he is compassionate, that he is justified and blameless. And it almost seems like in verse 6, he's working himself up, and he realizes again just how sinful he is. And so when we get to verse 7, he goes back to begging for forgiveness and mercy. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, you're probably not like, "Oh, hyssop." Okay. Hyssop is a small bushy plant in the mint oregano family, if you care to know that. You're welcome. That was for free. And in the Old Testament, hyssop, they would cut off a little bunch of it, and they would actually use it like a paintbrush or a sponge, because they didn't have those things back then. And so in the Old Testament ceremonies, when they would transfer blood or other liquid from something, they would use this little bunch of hyssop to dip and then to move the liquid, right? Even in Exodus chapter 12, when you have the first Passover and they put the blood on the doorpost, they do it with a bunch of hyssop, okay? The idea that David's getting at here is that the hyssop was always used in these ceremonies to make a thing or a person ritually clean. So David is praying and asking God, "I need you to purify me, to declare me clean." And he says, "I shall be. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." He recognizes again that God is the only one who can do this. And then he says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." Verse 8, David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." It sounds kind of a weird phrase to say, but the idea of broken bones was an Old Testament way of saying that I'm crushed, I'm dejected, I'm weak. Even when Hezekiah is describing his illness in Isaiah 38, he says, "I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones, and from day until night he makes an end of me." David says, "I'm crushed, but let my broken bones rejoice. I'm thankful, I'm glad, because God has forgiven me." He doesn't want to be that weak and dejected and miserable man anymore. He wants to be joyful and glad in God. Matthew Henry says, "It's well noted that the joy comes after the cleansing, not before." Verse 9, David says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." He says, "Hide your face," literally cover your eyes. "Look away from me. Don't look at me. Don't look at my sin. Turn away." Well, we know that God sees everything. Jeremiah 16:17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face." And David knows this. But he asked God forgiveness. He asked him to turn his face away, not because God doesn't know everything. Of course he does. But he's asking God, "Please just choose to look away. Choose to forget my sin, according to your loving kindness." So David's confessed his sin to God through these first 9 verses. He confessed over and over, "I've sinned. I am a transgressor." He's asked for God's forgiveness and his compassion and his loving kindness. He's declared God's character and declared his own sinfulness. All of that we titled under repentance in the first section. The second component we have of this reconciliation comes in verses 10 to 12. We're going to call this renewal. Renewal. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We've seen this language, we see this language a lot in Scripture. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know me." Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Psalm 24:4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." James 4:8 tells us to purify our hearts. And Matthew Henry says, "He only that made the heart can new make it, and to his power nothing is impossible." David shows great humility in verse 10. He's praying to God, and he literally says, "God, I know my heart. I know how sinful it is. And honestly, God, you're just going to have to start all over. You're going to need to create me a whole new heart. Create me a clean heart. Someone, a heart that's totally different. It's totally not the sinful man that I've been. But starting in verse 10 and moving forward through the rest of the psalm, David's now not specifically looking at these sins that he's been involved in this past year, but now he's looking ahead. How can I not do this again? How can I be continually obeying God? How can I keep this from happening? And so he prays to God and says, first, I need a clean slate. I need God to give me a clean new heart. So he confesses his sin, God forgives him, and then he says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The idea of a steadfast spirit is one that it's strong, it's established, it's upright. Some of you guys helped me, I guess it was two summers ago, build a fence in my backyard. It was awesome. You guys were great. I didn't do anything. I just watched. And you guys dug down in 18 inches, 2 feet into the ground with these post hole diggers. And then we set the pole in, we filled it with rocks, and we poured concrete over it. I can honestly say that the fence in my backyard is probably more sturdy than my house. Okay? It's not moving. It's established. It's secure. It is steadfast, to be silly. David asked for a steadfast, upright heart, upright spirit. He wants a spirit in him, a spirit of resolve, a spirit of determination. God, I will not sin against you anymore. A heart in him that desires and wants to obey God. And in verse 11, he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That word cast there means to throw out, to get rid of. Now, as good Reformed theologians, we read verse 11, do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we're like, well, obviously it doesn't mean, you know, that. I want to say two things really quick about that response, because I know I had it when I read through, and I think some of you did too. Two things. One thing about Bible study and one thing about theology, okay? About Bible study. When we come to a passage of Scripture that we haven't studied before and we don't really understand, wisdom would say we ought to come with a relatively open mind and a blank slate. And we should pray to God for wisdom to know what this passage means in its context. When we come to a passage of Scripture and we come in with, okay, it's probably going to mean one of these two or three things and probably not going to mean that. That's a really easy way for us to start putting meaning into the text instead of drawing meaning out of the text. Okay, eisegesis versus exegesis. We want to come to Scripture and for God to teach us what it actually means. Not what it means to me or not what I want it to mean. What it actually means. Okay, so be very careful about deciding the meaning of a text before you study it. Secondly, about theology. It would be easy to look at this verse and say, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, God can't take his Holy Spirit from me. Don't ever start a sentence with God can't. Okay? God is bound only by himself. God is bound by his own will and character. So when we come and say, well, God obviously can't do that. He won't do. Careful. Maybe it's true because of a promise that God has made in Scripture, like the case is here. Maybe it's true because of something God has revealed about himself. But be very careful to say God can't or won't do whatever just because you've decided in your head that that's what he shouldn't do. Okay? Now, what does this verse mean? Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Honestly, we're not going to be able to get into the full nuances of this, so you're just going to have to trust me. But I'm happy to talk about this afterwards if you want to. I've got more notes about it. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit functions a little bit differently than it does in the New Testament. And remember that David had watched God take away the Holy Spirit's power from Saul and replaced it with a terrorizing spirit. David watched that. He was there, remember? Because he was the court musician at the time, and it led to David almost being killed. What David is asking here, the second thing to know about that is, David, it says in 1 Samuel 16, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily when he was anointed to be king. The idea here is not that God is taking away his salvation, and doesn't say anything about that in the text. What David is praying for is that God would not take away his divine blessing on him as the king of Israel. Okay? Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That blessing that he had, that God had given him when he was anointed king. A quick defense against the salvation thing is in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, not restore to me your salvation. Okay? Again, we can talk about this more after. But in verse 10, David prays that he would be given a resolve, a steadfast spirit, a determination to live in obedience to God. In verse 11, he's praying that God wouldn't take away his strength to do that, his blessing to do that. God, leave with me your spirit, the spirit of power that you've given me, so that I can live in obedience to you. And then in verse 12, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. Here he's asking for God's to restore his joy. You know, David used to be a joyful, dancing, singing man, serving God. And now he's been miserable for the better part of a year. And he prays, God, return to me that joy and the willing spirit, the spirit that desires to serve you. Matthew Henry says, a child of God knows no true or solid joy but the joy of God's salvation, joy in God his Savior and in the hope of eternal life. By willful sin, we forfeit this joy and deprive ourselves of it. So I would ask you guys and myself, do we have joy when we serve God? Do we have joy in serving his church and serving his people? I think that's something that as Christians we need to constantly cultivate. We need to remember this is why we do this. This is how we can have joy, and we think of the truth of God in that. So David confessed his sin. He asked for forgiveness and declared God's righteousness and compassion. In verses 10 through 12, he prayed for renewal, a renewed spirit of resolve and discipline to serve God and to serve him with joy. Now in verses 13 to 17, we're going to see his response. And David gives three responses. He prays to God and promises three responses to this situation. And honestly, these are direct applications to us today. The first one, response number one, is persistent evangelism. Persistent evangelism. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David tells God, all these people around here, they're sinners like me, and I'm going to tell them about this. I'm going to tell them how sinful I was. I'm going to tell them how merciful you are. I'm going to tell them how you're a God of justice and you're a God of grace. I'm going to tell them, I'm going to tell them, I'm going to tell them, I'm going to tell them until eventually they come to know you. I won't stop telling them until they are converted and they return to you. Derek Kidner says, the psalm itself, Psalm 51, is actually the richest answer to David's prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home. It's true. David wanted to evangelize, and surely he did in his life, told many people about God and God's mercy. But how many people has he told about God's mercy by Psalm 51? Pretty neat. The second response, first response was persistent evangelism. Oh, and I wanted to make this one comment about evangelism. It's very easy when we go into evangelism to start thinking about it as an argument. We're just looking for a fight, right? We walk in, I'm going to tell them these things, and they're going to say this, and I'm going to beat them with it. It's like chess. Evangelism is not chess. I really prefer the term witnessing. Like in Acts, the apostles, they just wrote, we are witnesses. We saw it. You guys, if you're Christians, you've seen it. You've seen it in your own life. You see it in Scripture. And all you're doing when you're evangelizing, when you're sharing the gospel, is being a witness. You go and you tell people what you know about God. So that's the first response, persistent evangelism. The second response is loud praise. Loud praise. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He returns again for just a moment. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He's reminded of his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, we read this earlier, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. He knows he has blood on his hands of Uriah and whatever soldiers were around Uriah when he got killed. But if Psalm 51 is from that prayer for his son, I would say there's a good chance that during this prayer, he's thinking and asking God to spare his son, spare his son's life. Deliver me from blood guiltiness of my son. Or even if this is after his son has died on the seventh day, he can still pray and say, God, deliver me from that sin. But he says, because of God's great mercy on God, on my great sin, I will praise God and praise his righteousness. O God of my salvation, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. That word joyfully there in verse 14, it actually doesn't really have to do with the attitude or the motive behind the singing, the praising. It actually has to do with the intensity. It's crying out. It's loud. It's obvious. The idea is that David will not be silent. He won't be hiding his feelings about God's righteousness. He will make sure that everyone knows. So there's an application there for us. Sing. Sing loud when you're in church. When you're not in church, sing loud. But also, do people know how you feel about God? And if somebody looked over you in church, looked over at you during church, would they see somebody who is excited to be here, excited to worship the Lord? Or would they see somebody like, man, that dude does not want to be here? Or, man, she loves singing praise to God. Just a little aside. He says, my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, may make it known. And the third response in verses 16 and 17 is humble obedience. Humble obedience. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. David recognizes a little sacrifice isn't going to fix my problem right now. It's not going to cover it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. But notice that phrase there at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. I think there's a telling truth in there. David was willing to do anything. He was willing to do whatever it took to fix this fellowship, this broken fellowship with God. He says, I will do whatever you ask, but I recognize that just a sacrifice isn't going to cut it. He's willing to obey. And guys, honestly, that's the mark of true repentance, is the change. If we pray to God and we confess that, God, I did all these things wrong and I'm really sorry, and we make no effort and no plan and no commitment to do anything differently than we did before, and we walk right back into the same sin, it's not repentance. Repentance is confessing your sin before God, recognizing for what it is, and doing something about it. David said, I will do anything you ask. He's repentant. He will do anything to obey God. But he recognizes it's not just that simple, is a simple sacrifice. The sacrifices of God, he says in verse 17, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, God in the Old Testament made very clear that he wouldn't accept broken sacrifices, right? The blemished and the spotted animals. He refuses the broken sacrifices, but David here says, God never turns away a broken heart. A broken and humble heart God will not despise. There's one more component here, number four, and that's restoration. David repented of his sin. He prayed to God for renewal. He expressed to God his response of evangelism, praise, and obedience. And now the last step is to enjoy the restored relationship. Verse 18, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. There's a lot of scholars that believe these two verses were added at the end of David's prayer by the chief musician or someone else when David turned the psalm over for public worship. Very possible. We can't know for sure. But regardless, they continue on the same theme. They continue expressing how God can bless us now that we are right before him. Now that we've repented and confessed and been forgiven, then God blesses us. Verse 18, your favor do good to Zion. Zion being the hill that Jerusalem was built on. Psalm 69:35, God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Verse 19, you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on the altar. Psalm 4, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You know, as a result of David's sin, his kingdom quickly fell apart. The very next chapter in 2 Samuel has to do with the sin of one of his sons. And then as a response to that, that son gets killed by another son. And then the son that killed the other son, he gets angry and gets in a feud with the general. And then eventually he starts a civil war. And it all fell apart like just dominoes after David's sin and as a result of God's judgment on him. Ultimately, Absalom, who started the civil war, was killed by that top general, Joab. After David was restored for a time and Solomon reigned, the kingdom split. And both the northern and southern kingdom were invaded and attacked and destroyed and carried off into captivity. You guys remember that? But eventually, the people repented. They confessed their sin. They turned back to God. God heard their cries, and in his perfect timing, he brought his people back from captivity into the land. And he did build the walls of Jerusalem, and he did delight in righteous sacrifices. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. God is faithful to his people. But we are so unfaithful, aren't we? We are so sinful. We fail so often. And when that happens, when we sin, when we fail, what do? Well, David gives us the blueprint. We confess our sin to God. We repent. Ask for forgiveness and mercy, expecting nothing in return because we know how sinful we are. We humbly ask God for a renewed joy and a renewed spirit of resolve to live in obedience. We commit to God and respond by obeying, by evangelizing, by praising God. And then we rejoice in the restored relationship that we have with God and the restored fellowship there. 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray and then we'll go to groups. God, thank you for being faithful and righteous and being forgiving to us. God, we are so sinful. We are so weak and we fail so often, yet God, you are merciful and kind. According to the greatness of your compassion, we pray. Thank you so much for this time to study your word. Pray that you would bless our time in small group. We pray all this in your name. Amen.